The following is an encore episode of The Archbishop Show with Archbishop Thomas J. Rohde. The topic is, which religion is right? We hope you enjoy. From the Archdiocese of Mobile, Archangel Radio presents The Archbishop Show with Archbishop Thomas J. Rohde and featuring the pastor of St. Vincent de Paul Parish in Tillman's Corner, Father Stephen Brazell. And now, your host, the Director of the Office for Evangelization and Family Life, Patrick Ahrensberg.
Hello, welcome to the Archbishop Show. I'm Patrick Ahrensberg, Director of the Office for Evangelization and Family Life.
And I am Father Stephen Verzell, pastor at St. Vincent de Paul Parish at Tillman's Corner. And we are joined and led, as always, by our Archbishop, Thomas Rohde.
Thank you, Father Verzell. Thank you, Mr. Ahrensberg. Good to be with you all. Good to be with you, Archbishop. I know that you go into all the theology classrooms and all of the elementary school classrooms and other settings. You're often asked a question about how do we know which religion is the right religion?
It's a question regularly asked. Like if I'm at with young adults, if I'm college students at the Catholic centers, the question will be asked, on campus or among my friends, whatever, I'm asked, how do you know that your Catholic religion is the true one? And it's a legitimate question. And let's talk about that today.
Looking forward to it. Would you lead us in prayer as we begin?
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Oh, dear God, your Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. May your Spirit guide us to seek after your message and to truly live it as we offer our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
So, Pat, I'll set it up first. What do you think it's... When someone asks that question, what regardless of their age, what do you think of the question when someone says, why do you believe that your religion is the true one?
Well, it's a great question to start with, because I think by starting with that question, it acknowledges that there is a truth. I was always convinced teaching for the years I did at McGill, and when I go out to parishes, if somebody is going to look for if they think there is a truth, they will find it. You know, I want you to imagine that you have a treasure in your backyard, but you don't know it's there. It's unlikely that you're going to dig and find it. But if you knew that in your yard was buried a chest full of gold and you knew it was there, you would go and search for it until you found it. So I think starting with the premise of I'm looking for the religion, I'm looking for the one that has the truth, you'll get there. You'll be fine. I think it's a great place to start.
You know, so much in our society today says there isn't truth. You know, you believe what you believe. I believe what I believe. What you believe is good for you. What I believe is good for me. But there's no truth. You know, it's just you have your ideas and I have my ideas. And so for someone, like you say, to ask the question, how do you know that your religion is the true one? To me, that's a very good question to ask, because, like you said, it admits there is truth, and we're seeking for it. And there is truth. There is truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth.
Truth and the life.
I am the truth. And so there is truth.
It's a good question, so long as it's asked in good faith, right, though? Because sometimes people ask that question, how do you know that your religion's the real one? Meaning there are no real religions, because there's that way of asking the question. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who is genuinely questioning,
How do I know? And very often I'm asked this by people who are good Catholics, but they want to be able to respond. And so that there is truth. And that shouldn't be a question that should scare us, that we're afraid of it when people ask us that. How do we know that there is truth?
Yeah, you know, again, we've talked about it, I think, some in a couple of shows ago, that we want to know the truth. St. Thomas didn't want to believe in something that wasn't true. I want to know that what the church teaches is true. And so I think there are a couple of steps to this. I think the first thing is there are a lot of world religions. There are Buddhists and Taoists and Muslims and lots of other non-Christian religions. So why are we Christian? And I would just offer that for me, Christianity boils down to the guys who told me Jesus rose from the dead died for their story. So I find them eminently credible. And so, you know, as I look around at other world religions, I'm not sure I see the same, you know, certainly people are willing to die for their religion. That's not the point. The point is that the disciples, the apostles, died for their belief in Jesus, and they've said that Jesus rose from the dead. They said he worked these miracles, and the fact that they were willing to pay with their lives buys them a lot of credibility in my mind.
But this group that admittedly, self-admittedly said that we locked ourselves in the upper room, but somehow we found the strength to go out on the streets of the Roman Empire, and despite the opposition, despite the danger, despite the death, to proclaim that the Lord is risen says something very powerfully about how something happened that transformed their lives, and that there's just no way of easily dismissing this as just a hoax or hallucination. But they had too many people said that they saw him alive and risen and were willing to die for that statement.
Was it the words of Gamaliel in Acts of the Apostles, who mm-hmm. said, you know, if this is of God, then nothing we can do can stop it. But if it's not of God, it'll just fall apart. So we can just let it run its course. And the witness not only of the apostles, but of so many martyrs in the first centuries of the church and even up until today, really, if we're going to believe that there is a Holy Spirit who acts in the church, if we're going to believe that God protects his revelation and wants to see it continue and propagate, then it's very clear that Christianity not only spread, but spread for the right reasons. Spread because people were laying down their lives for the truth.
I also find it very interesting, guys, that not just his friends died for his story, but his enemies acknowledged the story. They just had a different opinion on how it came to be. So in other words, the Jews who rejected Jesus, who rejected that he was the Christ, they said, yes, something happened, but as for the power, is through the power of the devil that he did all of these things. They were tricks of the devil. So even his enemies acknowledged that something that they could not explain naturally occurred. And so when I put together his enemies and his friends, both pointing to something supernatural happened, it's pretty good proof for me in a short answer.
And even a Roman historian will admit the body was gone.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
because if the body's there,
yeah,
it's a little hard to proclaim the resurrection.
If the resurrection did not happen, then it would have been very easy for the Roman authorities to produce the body and say, look, he didn't rise. But they could not do that. And the Roman historians, or Josephus, who writes, you know, doesn't say that the body was produced. He just writes as a Jewish historian working for the Romans that he just says his followers are convinced that he rose, but he could no way say, but his body was produced. He didn't rise. There's no counter argument that can be brought up by contemporaries that it didn't happen. All they could say is, we don't believe it. But those that said we saw it, believed it, and were willing to die for it. That's pretty convincing to me.
I think it is. And I find, Archbishop, people who reject Christianity have generally speaking, and I know it's not universal, have generally not really questioned Christianity. In other words, they look at Christianity and they say, well, there's no way this could have happened. That's too fantastic of a story. That's too out there. And so they dismiss it without really investigating. And Christians investigate and find, man, you know, there's a lot of evidence here. So we find Christianity very credible. You're listening to The Archbishop Show on Archangel Radio, 1410 AM, 94.5 FM. Pat Ahrensburg here with Father Rizal and the Archbishop. Okay, so now we've limited it down to Christianity, but there are thousands.
And in this whole discussion, one of the more awkward things in our society, well, in this whole discussion, we've already mentioned one. There are two. First, our society tends to teach us that there really isn't truth. That, come on, you believe your stuff, the other person believes their stuff. We need to be tolerant, and we can all just get along, and there really isn't any point in saying who's right or who's wrong. But there is a point to saying who's right and who's wrong. And that gets into that second thing that society tells us, that it is very impolite, insulting, to say to someone else, you're wrong. This isn't a matter of just disagreeing. You and I may disagree on the flavor of ice cream, that I think this is better, you think this is better. Well, that's a disagreement. But this is over something very fundamentally saying, I'm right and you are wrong. That sounds very insulting.
I wish you'd go back and tell all my teachers that. Because I can't tell you how many times on a math quiz or test or a physics paper, they marked it wrong. It's not insulting. I got the answer wrong. I applied the equation wrong, or I just made a simple arithmetic error in my calculation.
So 4 + 4 = 9. It's not insulting for a teacher to say, no, that's wrong.
Yep, that's wrong. I don't want to start a war about it. I don't think you're stupid for coming up with that answer. I don't think
exactly.
You're an evil person
to say
or anything like that.
To say you are mistaken does not mean to say you are wrong. Or that does not mean to say you are stupid. Like that's the thing. People take it as it is some sort of insult to your intelligence to say that you were wrong, or some sort of insult to your very being, depending on what it is that we're talking about with someone being wrong. But like it's not an insult. It's just the fact of the matter, or
and,
not.
And I do think that we can be our own worst enemies in this, because we can sometimes argue with people instead of discuss with people. We can sometimes, a lot of times, I love apologetics. But apologetics is a discipline, if you will, within theology of showing the truth of what you believe, the reasons behind it. But it comes from Peter's letter in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, be prepared to offer a reason for your hope. In other words, apologetics is meant to be, you live your life in a way that attracts people to Christ. And when they ask you, how can you believe in Christ? You have answers to their questions. It is not meant to be a club to go out and pound people over the head and show them that they're wrong, and that really sometimes the implication is, and they're stupid because they're wrong. And so we can sometimes unwittingly do that.
That I don't love you because I think you're wrong. None of that's true. I mean, it is, we can in a very loving way say, I think you're wrong. I believe you're wrong, and what I'm saying is right. That is not an unloving thing to say. For a teacher to say to a student, 4 + 4 = 9, that's wrong, can be a very loving thing for the teacher to say. That does not mean that the teacher doesn't love the student, or it doesn't mean the teacher hates the students, or it doesn't mean the teacher is trying to do harm to the student. It's just
Quite the opposite.
There is truth in the world, and we can't both be right.
And nor do we presume to think, how Jesus is going to judge that person. So you don't believe that you need to go to a priest for confession? I don't know how Jesus is going to judge you. I don't know if your sins are forgiven. I know what Jesus taught us, but how God is going to judge you in particular, that is not my concern. It's not my purview. I don't have any right. Who, to quote Pope Francis, who am I to judge? So none of those things are implied when we say, I think you're wrong.
I think that people might be accustomed to those things being implied, though, because sometimes they're, whether they're Catholic or not, although a lot of times other, shall we say, more aggressive types amongst other kinds of Christians will say, you're wrong, and therefore you are damned out of, you know, and that's just the way things are. We don't necessarily believe that as Catholics. We do believe that we have the truth and you ought to seek out the truth, but we also believe that God can in fact show mercy. And so if you are wrong about a belief in Jesus, it doesn't mean that I believe you're going to hell. It means that I believe that you are wrong, but you're in God's hands. And I have hope for your salvation, certainly.
Well, and there's a history, a sad history, of times where people, and I think every group would have to do a deep examination of conscience on this, where we have been inhuman towards one another because I think you're wrong. And therefore, that gives me permission to kill you, you know? No, that's absolutely out of the question. But there is that history, and I think, I don't know, but there's a group of humans that shouldn't do some deep soul searching and an examination of conscience of when that has happened in that group's history.
Including Catholics. I mean, as John Paul II did in preparation for the Jubilee year 2000, like sending doing commissions on all kinds of things of the history of the church, and asked God for forgiveness. It was quite an amazing thing, actually.
So we've talked a little bit about, but it's okay to say you're wrong. But, all right, so let's get to Christians then.
So what makes, I mean, you know, I have a, let's say I'm somebody who has a very cursory understanding of Jesus, and, you know, he lived a very simple life. He preached love and forgiveness, and, you know, I walk into a Catholic church, and I see all these vessels, and I see stained glass windows, and I can't imagine Jesus in that setting. What makes Catholicism right? What would be the argument for Catholicism being the way Jesus intended to be a disciple of his?
Well, I'd go to the words of the Creed, which goes back to the earliest days of the church. We know that there are copies of the Creed from the first century when people would write down what Christianity believes. We have copies of those in the first generations of the church so that the belief of the church would be easily expressed. And in the Creed, you know, it is stated that the church is one holy Catholic and apostolic. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic. Well, let's take the word apostolic there. And the faith of the church, by apostolic, it means what was taught to the apostles has been passed on. And the Catholic Church has an unbroken passing on of the faith. We have the writings from those early times in the church and clearly expressed what we believe today. So that would be one reason to say I'm very comfortable that the Catholic Church has preserved the truth that was taught and celebrated and lived by the apostles.
I think also another application of the mark of the church that it should be apostolic is it's how the church operates. You know, if you look at Acts of the Apostles, what is it, chapter 12 or 10?
15, I believe.
15, it is. Acts chapter 15. There's a dispute about circumcision, and Paul and Barnabas don't settle it on their own. They go back up to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles to settle the issue. They wouldn't dream of coming up with something for their particular congregation, and that it goes for them after they've read some scripture. No, they went to the apostles. It's a way that the church is governed. It's a way that it teaches. It's a way that it settles differences. And I think that's it's a very Catholic way to do it. When you read Acts chapter 15, it's very Catholic.
I would say that, you know, mentioning scripture, that there are some very clear indicators in the New Testament, especially that the Catholic Church is the true church. One of them being Jesus's words to the apostles after he rose from the dead, whose sins you forgive are forgiven and whose sins you retain are retained. There aren't too many denominations that I'm aware of besides Catholicism where human beings take on the ministry of God himself, to forgive sins, which Jesus very clearly in those words gives that authority to forgive sins and to not forgive sins into the hands of men, human beings, created beings. But we in the Catholic Church, and the Orthodox as well, but we in the Catholic Church, we exercise that ministry. We're carrying out something that our Lord commanded us to do, and not all Christians do that, but we do in the Catholic Church.
You're listening to the Archbishop Show on Archangel Radio, 1410 AM, 94.5 FM, Pat Arnsberg here with Father Rizal and Archbishop Rohde, and we're talking about the question he often gets, how do we know that the Catholic Church, your church, is the true faith, is the right church?
What, and whether we're talking about the forgiveness of sins, whether we're talking about the Eucharist being real, that it's truly Jesus' body and blood. I mean, we turn to the early documents of the church, and that's what they believed. You know, these things were not made up as time went on. It wasn't like, well, the first evidence we have was 800 years after Jesus. No, we see this right away, that the Christians, those early Christians, this is what they believed.
And if listeners are sort of unsure of that, of what the Archbishop is saying, we've got the writings of Justin Martyr and the writings of...
who was writing in the year 155.
In the second century.
Yeah.
There's the Didache, which is an early collection of Christian teachings, which includes a description of the Eucharist, which is very much the way that we celebrate the Eucharist now. So there are actual extant documents, not the manuscripts themselves, but like, you know, copied throughout the ages, that describe a church and a set of beliefs, a set of practices, very much in line with the Catholic Church that goes all the way back to the first century.
Just kind of stream of consciousness, sorry. But I was reading a book about the early reformers, and it's just amazing to me in the 1500s, the notion that that scripture is self-evident. You don't need a teaching authority. You don't need the apostles. You don't need the teaching authority of the church. It's just evident. And you'd have two reformers in two neighboring towns holding that principle, but disagreeing with each other on what the scripture actually says. Does that make sense? So from the very beginning, there was it's not tenable. It never has actually worked that you could interpret the scripture. And the fact is, we're fallible. And Jesus promised us he would not leave us alone. He left us a teaching authority.
And left us a Petrine ministry. And that basically means the ministry he entrusted to Peter. It is clear in Scripture that Jesus chose 12 men for a very special relationship with him, a special ministry. It is clear that from that 12, he chose one, Simon, whose name he changed to Peter, and said, I will build my church. You are rock. I'll build my church. Or basically, to use the words of Jesus, you are Cephas. And that was the word Jesus used. And Paul, in the Bible, even when Paul disagrees with Peter, he calls him Cephas, rock, because that's what the word rock, Cephas means rock. I know some of our fellow Christians will get into a question of, well, Peter, is that Petra, Petros? Well, Jesus spoke Aramaic, and Jesus used the word Cephas, which means rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. That there would be a source of unity, and this Petrine ministry, this role of Peter, was intended to be passed on. And when we separate ourselves from that role, we are separating ourselves from what Jesus established. That there is a rock, and he says to Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, you know, keep this flock together. That's what Jesus prays for at the Last Supper. Father, that they may be one as you and I are one, so the world may believe that you sent me. And in the Creed we say that the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, one. We were meant to be united. That's what Jesus established. That's what Jesus prayed for. It's another reason why I would consider the Catholic Church as being true, because so many of our brothers and sisters belong to various denominations that we can point to where they started. And they did not start with Jesus.
Yeah, and you know, we don't just say that there's a unity in the Catholic Church. There is a unity. There's a catechism. That's people have altered from the catechism, but then they're wrong. I mean, they're outside of what the church actually teaches. There is an interesting project I gave to my kids when I was teaching at McGill was to, I assigned them all a different denomination and gave them several things to look up. What do they teach about forgiveness? What do they teach about grace? What do they teach about adultery? What are they, so on. And so many of the kids would come back and say, Mr. Ahrensburg, we can't find what they teach. Like, that's part of the problem. So there's a unity of belief in the Catholic Church that mm-hmm. is rare among non-Catholics. And there's a unity of worship. All over the world, we're going to hear the same readings in every Catholic church, whether you're in Bangkok, Thailand, London, England, or Chunchula, Alabama. You're going to get the same readings. So it's not just a window dressing of unity. There's a real unity that exists in the Catholic Church, the way Jesus set it up.
We're united by creed, mm-hmm. by worship, and by governance. And that's mm-hmm. very important in fostering unity.
One other mark of the church, we only have about a minute, is that the church is Catholic. And that's with a small c. It means universal. It's really interesting. If you've ever traveled up in New England, a lot of universalist churches, but almost no Baptist churches up there. I forget the exact number, but it's something like 90% of all Baptists in the world live south of the Mason-Dixon line. Lutherans predominantly in Germany. You know, there are some elsewhere, but almost every other denomination is a regional phenomenon. It's not really so of the Catholic Church. It's Jesus' church is meant to be universal. He came to save all mankind. I'm looking for the most universal church. I think I'm going to find the Catholic Church.
Well, we've come to the end of our time, and I hope this conversation has been thought-provoking, all those that are listening.
Hope it's been faith-provoking.
Yeah, and may God's blessing be upon you and upon your loved ones. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You've been listening to The Archbishop Show with Archbishop Thomas J. Rohde and featuring Father Stephen Verzel as well as Patrick Ahrensburg. And now, stay tuned for more solid Catholic programming on Archangel Radio, broadcasting all that is good, true, and beautiful.